Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, verses 26 to 35. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will take it. The Chaldeans who are fighting against this city will enter and set the city on fire and burn it, with the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Indeed, the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. Indeed, this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, so that it should be removed from before my face. Because of all the evil of the sons of Israel and the sons of Judah which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They have turned their back to me and not their face. Though I taught them, teaching again and again, they would not listen and receive instruction. But they put their detestable things in the house which called by my name to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in every valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire of Molech, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." Thank you. You may be seated.
I think one of the reasons why the book of Jeremiah is so important is it reminds us that there are going to be times that we're going to be called to do things that aren't very popular. And there are going to be times that God is going to call upon us to stick it out for long durations, though people resist what we're saying. The tendency is to try to adjust what we say to fit the ears of the people that are listening. Paul talks about this in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the day is coming when men are going to want to have their ears tickled, and they're going to try to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. Well, that day is really here. And it clearly was a day in which Jeremiah lived, because as he is now sitting at this particular juncture in this particular chapter, as he is sitting in prison locked up by his own king, Zedekiah, Zedekiah has been telling him, "I don't want to hear the things that you're telling me." Nevertheless, Jeremiah continues to say, but King Zedekiah, it's the truth. In many respects, prophets were a reflection of what we were going to ultimately be called to do as Christians. Peter talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that God has called us out of light, or out of darkness and into light to declare that wonderful truth. It is not going to be easy all the time. And if you follow through the letter of 1 Peter, it is largely what 1 Peter is all about. You're going to suffer for doing what's right. It's going to happen. In fact, all those who desire to live godly in this world, Paul will write, will suffer. You're going to suffer. People aren't going to like what you say. They actually don't like truth. They would rather hear the lie rather than truth. And this is kind of the mantra that's been going on all through the book of Jeremiah, is that people have been saying, "Don't tell me, don't tell me." Well, the "don't tell me" is now at the door. And Nebuchadnezzar has now been besieging this city for well over 8 months. And Jeremiah is locked up, as the king is saying, "I don't want to hear anymore." But the city is basically taken. Man argues against all sound reason, because he loves a sin. And that's why Scripture says that's the reason why we don't come to the truth. We don't come to the light because we love darkness rather than light, because our deeds are evil. The things that we do, the things that we pursue are evil. That's John chapter 3. As we come to Jeremiah, what is clear as we've been going through this particular chapter is that God is calling us, as well as Jeremiah, to an unyielding truth. It doesn't matter how difficult things are going to be. God has called you to represent the truth. Jesus declares himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I know that's not a popular message because it sounds so narrow-minded, doesn't it? I mean, to say that Jesus is the only way, how insulting could that be? Nevertheless, it's the truth. And if there is only one truth, we need to tell the truth unapologetically. As God addresses Jeremiah at the very beginning, in particular in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, we read this, and I quote, all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them. That's a good warning, isn't it? He goes on to say in verse 9, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Say them. Speak. Don't be afraid. Verse 12 then goes on to say, I am watching over my word. I'm going to perform it. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 6 reads this way, do not be afraid of their words. They should be afraid of your words. Do not be afraid of their words. Somebody made a comment this past week, and I understand where they were coming from, but their statement was just that, you know, I believe that this person that we're talking to is not angry at God or working through that anger. And I just texted back, isn't it good to know that God is not angry at us? We kind of get these things reversed, in which our perspective, isn't God lucky that I'm not angry at him? I think you're fortunate that he's not angry at you, that his grace is upon us and is demonstrated through his son. We confuse things, and what he is saying throughout is my word is going to be spoken, and you're going to say it, and don't be afraid of what their words are. Because the things that man say, they can't produce. I remember, as you look in the book of Acts, there were a number of men that gathered together and they said, let's make a pact. We're going to kill Paul. So they make a pact and it's supposed to happen. They're not going to eat and drink until it's done. Well, obviously, they probably died of hunger because they never killed him. And so it's man's words against God's words. Now, which words do you want to go with? Luke describes it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 26. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me, listen to the phrase, and my words. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of times we just think, well, you can't be ashamed of God. No, listen. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man shall be ashamed when he shall come in all of his glory. John 17, 17 reads this way, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the opposite of that, of course, is seen in Psalm 116, verse 11, and that is, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. He goes on to say in Psalm 62, verse 9, men of rank are a lie. In other words, men who declare that they have some sort of power, that's just a lie. God's in control. God's the one in control. You want to know the truth? God's in control. And he is the one moving all these things. So as we look at the beginning of Jeremiah chapter 32, and in particular verses 1 through 5, it is clear that God has called us to declare an unyielding truth. We must not compromise. And I would say that's true of every believer. The second thing that I would say is this, is that God has called us really to make an uncommon cost. That is to say, we should be willing to pay dearly for things that the world would not be willing to pay dearly for, and we should be willing to give up things that the world would never think about giving up. We know that according to Scripture, in many cases, we are actually called to invest in invisible stuff. Have you ever invested in invisible stuff? Yeah, we look at things not seen. So a lot of times God's going to ask you to invest, and then you're going to go, okay, where's the, okay, it's not here. Because what are you doing? You're storing up treasures where? In heaven, so you're not seeing them here. That's a strange concept for most of the people, but God is calling us to invest in the invisible. He's calling us to purchase that which we may not directly profit from or benefit from. Isn't that a strange thing? God will actually call upon us, as you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God will actually call upon us to give up our rights. That's giving up, isn't it? That's a paying a price. That's a cost. That is to say that God is going to ask us to give up our right to sue people. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 6. God's going to ask us to give up our right to get even. That would be Romans chapter 12. God's going to ask us to give up our right to refuse forgiveness to people. You have the right to, you know, people say, will you forgive me? We say, well, I have the right not to forgive you. Well, no, not biblically. Matthew chapter 18 says you don't have the right anymore because you've been forgiven of all your sins. So now you don't have the right to not forgive somebody. You and I are giving up the right to be angry. That's the book of James. We know that the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, but he'll go on to say, you don't have the right to complain, you don't have the right to murmur, you don't have the right to grumble. You no longer have those rights. You've given them up. And I know how wonderful it is to embrace anger, but God is really trying to free you from this. And I would say we oftentimes give up the right to make a profit. That we're not trying to make something off of people. We're actually trying to look for ways to give to people. Paul will say this to the Corinthians, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Now, I know to the world that seems like a bad investment. And I think that's one of the things that's being told to us in chapter 32 of Jeremiah, in which God says, I want you to go buy a piece of property. Your cousin's going to come to you, visit you in jail, and he's going to sell you a piece of property that's already been taken over by the Babylonians. So go ahead and buy it. And of course, Jeremiah is going, that's a little confusing. And God says, I know. But what God's going to display is that Jeremiah is going to display faith. And Jeremiah is going to tell all those around, I believe that God will someday bring us back here. Even though I'm not going to live to see it, God will bring us back here, and this property will be ours. Well, it's an act of faith. It's an act of faith that Jeremiah will not live to see or appreciate, but he believes it. And God will oftentimes ask us to do things, to make sacrifices for things that we're just not going to see in our lifetime. Think about that. But we walk by faith and not by sight. We also follow somebody that's undisputable in glory. That is to say that we believe that God is worthy to be followed. Why do we believe that? Well, we believe that he's right all the time. Is there ever a time that God is not righteous? I like the way that it's written in chapter 32, if you look with me, as he begins to pray after God told him to buy land, and he goes, I don't get it, but I'm going to do it. Why? Because God's undisputable in glory. You don't argue with God, right? He knows what he's doing. I don't know what he's doing, but he obviously does. So he begins to pray to the Lord in verse 16, and he says this in verse 17, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. You alone are righteous. You alone save. You alone are worthy. Unquestionably. You alone are undisputable in your power and in your wisdom. I'm not going to argue with you. And we represent that one. There are going to be times that things are going to happen in your life that just aren't going to make any sense, but you're called to follow the one that knows what he's doing. And if you look at this particular scenario that Jeremiah is looking at, I mean, let's go back to the original. I mean, he was called right at 40 years before this chapter. Now, when he was called, he was a young man. He's not a young man anymore. But as God told him from the very beginning, I'm going to call you, I'm going to tell you to say these words to the people. They're going to be against you. Don't be afraid of them. They're going to try to harm you, but I'm not going to let them. But they're not going to listen to you. And now for 40 years, they haven't been listening to him. And now the Babylonians are surrounding the city. Everything seems to be caving. If you were to try to judge the ministry of Jeremiah, he is a complete failure. He would not get most churches' missionaries fund. He would not receive anything from most churches because they want to report that things are happening and people are being saved. What they don't look at, is he doing what God told him to do? That's an interesting question. Because success and failure are based on that, not based on the results. The results are always in the Lord's hands. God is the one that gives the increase. Jonah was very successful in the increase. Jeremiah was not. So as we look at this, we find a man that's probably at this juncture pretty puzzled himself. Because as it says in verse 3, we know that he has been shut up by Zedekiah the king, and he is locked up in his cell. We know on top of that, that instead of his family visiting him to help him, to bring him maybe biscuits or gravy, now what are they doing? They're trying to sell property, pawn property off on him. At a time when he would need comfort the most, he is getting less than comfort. People are now taking advantage of him and exploiting his position. I guess in some way they hope that because he's locked up, he doesn't see the besiegement around. Of course, he's been talking to God and God's been telling him all this. So maybe, you know, maybe he'll buy the property. But God says, I know that this was gonna, is going to happen. Your cousin's going to come in here, buy the property. I want you to do it. I planned this. The way that Jeremiah ends in verse 15 fundamentally those verses is he says, I don't get it, but I know that you're great. And I know you know what you're doing. As we now come to the passage that we're looking at today, what we begin to deal with is God's response to Jeremiah. Because I want you to back up in chapter 32 in verse 16, and it starts off, after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, the son of Neri, then I prayed to the Lord, saying. So as you look at verses 16 through 25, it is Jeremiah praying to God and basically fundamentally going, you know what you're doing. I don't get it, but you know what you're doing. And even if I did disagree with you, which I'm not going to, you're a lot bigger than me, so I'm not going to do that. Then the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and I want you to pick up with me in verse 26, and he responds back to his prayer. Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Now, I want you to go back, because that's exactly what the beginning of Jeremiah's prayer was in verse 17. I'm coming to you, God. I know you can do anything you want to do. So you're going to do anything you want to do. God turns to him and he starts off and he goes, okay, Jeremiah, you're right. I'm going to do anything I want to do because there's nothing that I can't do if I want to do it. But God displaying this is telling us that not only is he doing something, but there's a reason why he's doing things. And he doesn't have to explain these things to us. He doesn't have to tell us this, but he's going to within this particular passage because he loves Jeremiah and he wants to comfort him. But he wants to establish that fundamental principle. I can do whatever I want to, and I don't even have to talk to you about it. But I am going to talk to you about it. In this particular paragraph, what he does is he goes into some detail about how things are going to turn out. And the perception, once again, is that things are not going well. And the perception could easily be, I don't know if things are really going as they should be. Maybe the plans of God are a little bit off. So as we come into this particular paragraph, what we see is the kind of the consummation of things. This is how it's going to end. And God says, I'm in control of everything. Let me tell you how it's going to end. Let me tell you how things are going to work out. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And he begins by sharing with us the completion, the fulfillment, the finality, the finished product of all this and how everything is going to turn out. What he's fundamentally telling us is that what happens to you in your life is not an accident. The things that happen to you in your life is not about chance. It's not about fate. It's not about anything that you do or don't do. I think one of the strange phenomenons in the human mind is his perception is that he's controlling the result. You are not controlling the result. I mean, Scripture says over and over and over and over again, it's not in your hands. I'm going to let you do what you're going to do, but the result's in my hands, and I'm going to tell you how it's going to end. I think that's a fundamental doctrine that should be taught a lot more than it is taught, because the things that happen to us are not a result of things just happening to us. They're not a result of someone doing something to us. They're not a result of our circumstances, our situations, our surroundings. They're not a result of the plans that I make, even, or the risks that I take. The risks that you take, you go, well, God didn't see that one coming. Yeah, he saw that coming. And if you want to know, he's going to tell you how it's going to turn out, because he orchestrates exactly how it's going to turn out. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10 reads this way. He declares the end from the beginning. He declares, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all, not some, all of my good pleasure. I like the way it's put in Isaiah 43, verse 13. I act, and who can reverse it? I don't know. What do you think? You think anybody can reverse whatever God does? Proverbs chapter 16 is an interesting passage to me, because if you just take a moment and look there with me. The way that it starts off is it tells us that, you know, I mean, you have a lot of plans, don't you? You have things that you're trying to get accomplished. You want to know how it's going to end? However God wants it to. However God wants it to. The passage reads this way in chapter 16, verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man. God has actually allowed you to make plans. I think that's very thoughtful of him. The point of the matter is actually the word that he's using in the text is he's dealing with your mental disposition and the intents of your heart. So he's saying, okay, you can decide whatever you want to do. But I've got news for you. Look at the phrase. But the answer, look at the phrase, put another word in there. The response of the tongue is from the Lord. Let me put it another way. How you say what you say and how it's received by others. Have you ever said something to somebody and you go, why didn't I mean it that way? Or you texted something to somebody and they go, are you mad at me? No. You didn't see what I texted you? Yeah, it sounded like you were mad at me. See. What Scripture is saying is how it's going to be received, how that person's going to interpret it, how they're going to, and how it even is going to come out. Why did I say that? That wasn't what I was planning on saying, but I ended up saying, yeah, you want to know why? Because somebody is controlling the outcome, and it's not you. It's not you. All the ways of man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the what? Motives. I think the literal translation is spirits. Ruach. He weighs the spirits. He knows the motivation behind this. The spirit is that which pushes you to do something. Then it says in verse 3, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Commit is an interesting term because it's actually kind of onomatopoeic or poetic, sometimes we describe it, in which the word actually sounds like what it's supposed to be describing. And what it's describing is a sphere that's being rolled on the ground like a rock or something. Golok, golok, golok. So the word is actually golok there. But it was made in a Hebrew to sound like a rock being rolled. And so what it means is that what you need to do is take your, you know those plans that you're making? roll them to him. And fundamentally, what you're doing is you're saying, would you check that out for me to make sure that that's okay? See, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean in your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. In the same way, this is saying, commit your works to the Lord. And let me just say this. There's a reason why it uses the word works, because what it's talking about is the way you would go about it. You know, everybody has a... let's put it this way. You want to be happy? Yeah, almost everybody wants to be happy. So I have plans how to be happy. Okay, what are your plans to be happy? Well, I'm going to do this and this and this and this and this. I want to be productive. How are you going to be productive? I got plans. Okay, I'm going to do this and this and this and this. Okay, so the way you're going to do this is that you're going to abandon those ways and you're going to roll them to God and you're going to say, would you check that out for me? And then God's going to say, no, you don't want to do that. No, you don't want to do that. No, we're not going to do that. But I tell you what I will do. I'll make sure that you're happy, and I'll make sure that... So that's the way the text reads. Commit your works to the Lord and your plans. God will make sure it's done right. Kind of the way I'd put it. See, the Lord is directing all these. And, you know, the wonderful thing about this particular Proverbs, it says, just to let you know, and I oftentimes quote this verse 7, when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, what? He makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. So what seems to be the main issue? Well, if you go back to verse 2, it seems to be motives, right? And if you look in verse 7, it seems to be whether or not you're trying to please God or not. In other words, it all seems to be about the heart. So that if your ways are pleasing, somehow, you know, your enemies are not going to come in and murder you in the middle of the night because God has somehow made them nice. We don't know how that works. And Scripture's going to reveal this truth over and over and over again. In Jeremiah chapter 32, it is this point that God brings out. He is declaring to them, you're right, I'm in charge. There's nothing too hard for me. Let me tell you how it's going to turn out. So he begins to describe how it's going to turn out. It says this in verse 28 of Jeremiah chapter 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord. This is in the perfect, which means this is the way it's going to happen. It's not going to change. It's a result. Behold, I am about to give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. Now, what is being seen in this particular verse is that Nebuchadnezzar is not really going on his own volition. God is actually orchestrating this. And the irony of many of the words, in fact, the irony of the fact that God chose Chaldeans, and we'll use the word Chaldeans instead of Babylonians in the text, is pretty interesting to me. Usually when you think of Chaldeans, you think of sages, you think of magicians, you think of wise men. But if you define the word by itself alone, you know what Chaldeans means? Clod breakers. Now let me tell you what Israel is. Clods. That's what Israel is. They're clods that need to be broken up because that soil needs to be tilled in order for God to do something great in their lives. But they're hard and they're full of clods. So I don't know exactly how the Chaldeans got their name. I think originally they were probably breaking up clods to build the Tower of Babel. But nevertheless, that's their name. And God declares, you know, let me tell you something. I've orchestrated this people. I've brought this people together to break up the clods. And then he turns and he says, and the king's name is Nebuchadnezzar, which Nebo is the first part of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebo means the sun god or the god of fire. Now, the reason that that's interesting is because they've been worshiping Baal or Molech and been destroying their children on an altar of fire. So what is God going to send to discipline them or to punish them in this text? The God of fire. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. He's the king of Babylon, and he's going to do exactly what I tell him to do. The Chaldeans, in verse 29, who are fighting against the city, shall enter the city. This city, he says. And shall set this city on fire, will burn it. Why? Because you've been setting my children on fire and burning them. If you look in the passage, it reads this way. With the houses where people have offered incense to Baal on their roofs and have poured out libations to other gods and provoked me in anger. Now we know according to Jeremiah 1:16, Jeremiah 7:9, Jeremiah 11:13, that he's been repeating this over and over and over again, that this is what they've been doing. By the way, if you underline the phrase poured out libation, it is literally a definition of making a covenant with, because that's one of the ways they make a covenant, by pouring out a libation. Paul says at the end of his life, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What is Paul saying? I made a covenant with God. I'm going to die for him today. And they would make a covenant with God, their gods, and say, we're going to devote ourselves to you. God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to burn up the contract that you've signed with the gods of this world. Jeremiah 19, if you look there with me in particular, just to give you a little bit of insight of the horrific things that have been going on. Of course, we know that they've been happening in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is an interesting valley in and of itself. By the way, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom is the same word fundamentally where Christ would say and call hell Gehenna. It's actually the same place. Ben-Hinnom just simply means son of Gehenna or son of lamentation. The reason that they call it the Valley of Lamentation or the Valley of the Son of Lamentation because their sons were crying out as they were being sacrificed on the altar of Molech. And so they would take this, here's this god Molech that was made out of bronze and kind of had a bull's head and a human body. And the bronze statue would have its arms, and then they would have and build a fire around the bronze statue. The bronze would become extremely hot, and they would lay the child on the arms, and the child would fry on the arms of Molech. God declares, I see this been going on. It's not going on anymore. I'm going to burn your contract with this god, and I'm going to burn down your houses where you've been sacrificing your children. How do we know that? Well, if you drop on down to verse 4, it reads this way of chapter 19 of Jeremiah. Because they have forsaken me, I've made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah have ever known, because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in fire as a burnt offering to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did I ever, ever enter my mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, this place will no longer be called Topheth or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. An interesting text. He goes on to go into greater detail about this, and obviously he's been talking about this in Jeremiah 32:29, and then he goes on to say in verse 30. So if you look with me in Jeremiah 32, verse 30, he says, indeed, the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, have been doing only evil in my sight from their youth. For the sons of Israel have been only provoking me to anger by the work of their hands, declares the Lord. And there's a reason why he uses the phrase work of their hands, is because he's making reference to the fact that their business has been to make things that have been provoking God. Now, I want to just stop there just a second, because this is an interesting point to me. How do you provoke God? Do you provoke God by not doing great works? No. You provoke God by taking the abilities, the efforts, the labor, the intensity, the thoughts, your imagination, and using them to not please God. it becomes provoking before God. And really, if you look at the passage, that's exactly what they've been doing, because God is not really saying in the text, you know, you're not talented people, you're not good artisans, you're not skilled sages. He's not saying any of that, because they really are. They're really good at what they do. Let me just interject this and just be a little obnoxious today. This is not new. Parents are so concerned about their kids getting an education. That has to be the savior. Step away from that a moment. I'm not saying they can't get an education. I'm not saying it's a terrible thing they do. You might want to let them decide that, and quite frankly, you might want to let them pay the bill. But the point of the matter is that that's not what's either going to please God, and that's not what's going to cause the end result to be good. Because I can tell you, most of the time when parents are perceiving, well, this is what we need to do in order for our kids to be happy and fulfilled, though their desire is right, they're going about it in the wrong way. And everything that they're doing and everywhere that they're sending their kid is really in a destructive mode rather than in a beneficial mode. You want to provoke God? I don't think it's going to go well. I think if you use your talents and your abilities to go get what you want, to embellish whatever you want, to serve whatever you want, to go after your desires, I don't think it's going to go well with you. He said these people have done a lot of work with their hands. They've been very skilled. You know, as you go into Matthew in chapter 6, verse 24, we oftentimes quote the verse, you cannot serve two masters. By the way, the word Baal is the word master. You cannot serve two masters. Now, if you look within the passage, the two masters that you have a choice over is God or mammon, right? Would it surprise you to know that mammon is a Chaldean word? Would that surprise you? Would it surprise you that mammon represents prosperity? So anything that would define wealth and the love of that and the love of the prosperity. Look, prosperity is not a bad thing to have. You just shouldn't long for it. What you should long for is pleasing God. It's not the wealth that's a bad thing. It's the longing for it. And this is basically what 1 Timothy 6 is saying. Some by longing for it have created. So what are you training your family members to go after? Are you training them to go after pleasing God? Are you training them to go after a job, a career, education, or whatever? I mean, the only thing you're doing is provoking God, because you're saying that these things are more legitimate to seek than God is. That's all you're doing. And look, though in between things may look okay, it will not end up well. They're guaranteed. You say, how do you know that? Because God said, I control the ending. And if you're going to provoke me, it will not end well. Isaiah says, to the righteous, tell them, it'll go well with them. To the wicked, tell them, it will not go well with them. I don't know how clear that is. Who are the wicked? Those that go after, work hard. We're not talking about, well, he's at least a hard worker. So what? What is he working hard at doing? Who is he trying to please? What is he trying to accomplish? Is he trying to learn how to please the Lord, or is he trying to learn how to be better than everybody else? Well, the work of their hands is what's provoking God to anger, if you look at the end of verse 30. Indeed, this city, that's his own city, Jerusalem, has been to me a provocation of my anger and my wrath in the day that they built it, even to this day. And it goes all the way back to David, in which he was numbering his troops. It goes into Asa, who built fortresses and cities and relied upon the Syrians instead of God. It goes to Jehoshaphat, that relied upon relatives rather than God. It goes back all the way to Uzziah, who invented engines of war and trained the elite army, but trusted in those, and God was angry at them. It goes all the way back to Ahaz, who rejected God's help and turned to Assyria instead of God. The city is built on rejecting God. And yet it was called to be the city of peace for the sake of following God. Indeed, this city has been a provocation of my anger and my wrath from the day that they built it, even to this day, that it should be removed from before my face because of all the evil the sons of Israel, the sons of Judah, they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their leaders, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Is anybody left out? I mean, Scripture tells us from the greatest to the least of them, they're all greedy for gain. They have turned their back to me. And this is, look, you want to know what the indictment is? Verse 33 is the indictment. They have turned their back to me. They have, this is, it's kind of a saying in particular that makes reference to somebody that's being obstinate. More specifically, somebody is hardened because you're turning your hard parts to somebody and you're saying, I'm not going to move. I'm not going to bend. I'm not going to yield. I'm not going to submit to your ways. So they've turned their back to me and not their face, not their favorable, not their listening face. I taught them, teaching again and again and again. And, it, you know, 2 Chronicles, just take a moment and turn there. If you look at the end of 2 Chronicles, how it kind of ends. Let me just show you how it ends. Chapter 36. By the way, we're in the reign of Zedekiah in this at the end of this chapter. So it starts off verse 11. Zedekiah was 21 years old and he became king. He reigned 11 years, right? He rebelled against the king of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 13, he hardened his heart against the Lord. That's that, you know, stiffness and that turning the back. And in verse 15, it reads this way. And the Lord, the God of the fathers, sent word to them, what? Again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people. There was no remedy. Yeah, I know that 90% of the messages I preach are not popular messages, not messages that you would go, you know, I like that one. But the purpose of them is to hopefully curtail what you're doing so that you would submit to God and quit going after the wrong stuff. Because in the middle of it all, everything looks okay. Everything looks like it's going to work out. I mean, Zedekiah at the beginning of his kingdom, even though his brothers before had been taken away, he's thinking, I think it's going to work out. And he's convinced himself by the people that he is placed around him. There, what do you think? Oh, I think it's good. What do you think? I think it's good. What do you think? I think it's bad. Okay, you're fired. What do you think? I think it's good. So he's surrounding himself with people that, you know, are going to be yes men. And everything seems, there is a time that everything seems right. I mean, that the planets seem to be aligning. See, it worked. It worked, you know. Yeah, but if you didn't do your work as unto the Lord, it will not go well with you. I don't care what you perceive at this moment. It will not end up well. And this is exactly what he's saying. He says, so look, they've gone against me. They turned their back to me, not their face, even though I taught them again and again, told them what to do. They wouldn't receive my instruction, verse 33. But, verse 34, they put their detestable, kind of another word for idols, they put their things in the house of God, which is called by my name. It's an interesting text, and we won't go to it, but Ezekiel chapter 8, which Ezekiel, at this particular time, is in Babylon. He's in captivity. But God lifts him up, actually pulls him by the locks of his hairs. The Spirit of God lifts him up, can you imagine? And they take a trip. And he doesn't even need a jet. He just takes a trip to Jerusalem. And he goes, okay, I want you to see this. And he puts him in the Holy of Holies in the temples, and he goes, look what they're doing. They're worshiping other gods, and they're, I mean, can you see the detestable things they're doing? Ezekiel's going, whoa, you know. But they put their detestable things in the house of God, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through their father, to pass through the fire to Molech, which, by the way, is just another name for king. Molech just means king. The question is, you have to ask yourself, who's ruling your life? Put another way, what's ruling your life? Is it mammon? Is it what people think? I mean, when you speak, who are you representing? Scripture says when you speak, it should be as if it were the utterances of God. Are you talking in behalf of God, or are you talking on behalf of you? Because if you're talking on behalf of you, it's not going to go well. Those who passed through the fire which I had not commanded, nor had entered my mind, that they should do such an abomination of this sorts. The question is always, how is it going to end? And God says, okay, you just told me I can do anything I want. Let me tell you how it's going to end. This is how it's going to end. If you work for things not for me, Colossians says, look, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. For it is the Lord God who rewards you. And the question you need to be asking yourself is not how are things now, how will it end? This is what chapter 5, just if you look with me in Jeremiah, chapter 5. Just a couple of points just to reiterate this principle, because I just don't think I naturally don't think this way. But passages like this will force us to get back into reality. Jeremiah chapter 5, if you look at the end of the chapter, it reads this way in verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. Now, there is a point when that works, because everybody's happy. You tell people what they want, for a while, everybody's happy. My people love this, it says in the text. But read the last phrase of the text. But what will you do in the end? That's the question you have to ask yourself. How is this going to end? How is it going to end? Ecclesiastes, if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. I read this passage in particular, and there are things that we see, and it looks like Psalm 73, Psalm 37. It looks like people are getting away with murder. The writer writes this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 10. So I've seen the wicked. I've seen them buried, those who used to go in and out of the holy place, which you're going, what is a wicked man doing in a holy place? They're soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. Doesn't seem to make sense to me. It seems like they got away with stuff. Because the sentence against evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are fully given to do evil. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem just. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and seemingly live long as a result of it, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God and who fear Him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man. It's an interesting text, because what he's saying is that I know that externally, by the way that you perceive things, it looks like things are going pretty well. But I can tell you this, it will not end well. Let me give you a couple of verses that to me just kind of put things in order. Psalm 33, verse 16 and 17. I'm just going to give you the text, and I'm just going to encourage you to hopefully read them later on. It reads this way. A king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. How do you think you win? Well, he actually tells you in that same psalm. Let me read it for you. It's Psalm 33, verse 18. It is structured in such a way that this next verse literally divides and separates itself from what had been said prior, and then puts us into what is called a declarative demonstrative. What that means is that God is going, whoa! I mean, he's getting your attention. So when he starts off in this verse, it's, behold. Now, the What are we following again, just to remind you? A king is not saved by his mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory. Behold, so he's actually going to tell you how you can be saved, how you can be rescued. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope for his loving kindness. Now, what are you going to be teaching your kids to do? I mean, you want it to end well for them? Okay, here's the deal. If you'll fear God and hope for his, not your loving kindness, parents, his loving kindness, it'll be okay. How do I know it'll end well? Because it will go well for those that do right. Jeremiah 27, if you back up into chapter 27 and verse 5. Here again, another passage just to mark. And just in case you've forgotten, who's in control of the earth? Okay, I just want to know. Verse 5, I have made the earth, the men and the beast, which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. Now watch the phrase. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. How does it end? 1 John chapter 5 is a very simple verse in verse 12. It reads this way in 1 John 5:12. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Look, you can think that there's a lot of other things, a lot of other plans. You can make plans. You can devise methods. You can go through formulas. But I can tell you this, none of them will work out well in the end. Because God controls the end. If your ways are pleasing the Lord, God can make your enemies to be at peace with you. If you submit your ways to God, commit your ways to God, then he'll direct your paths. And he'll make your ways straight. He'll end you out well. I know that the road is oftentimes rocky and it's oftentimes difficult, and sometimes it doesn't look like we're winning. Especially when we're like Jeremiah sitting in jail and the enemy is surrounding us. But it will end well for Jeremiah. Jeremiah will be protected when nobody else will be. And God will elevate this man and has elevated this man. God will do the same for you. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to please you. Because we know that if we do our work heartily as for the Lord, you will reward us. That you're the only one really we need to please. And that means that we need to walk in integrity. That means that in some cases we need to give away things instead of taking things. It means we need to stop strategizing and start humbling ourselves before you. Because you clearly tell us that you're opposed to the proud, but you will give grace to the humble. Fear God. Wait for his loving kindness. God, we believe this is the answer. We believe you're the answer. And we believe there's absolutely no other way than but through you. We give you thanks for your Son, who died on the cross for our sins. And you tell us that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but it will end well for them forever. You have declared the end from the beginning. You have set the stage, the middle. I think we'll roll our plans to you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just begging you. Don't make the mistake of thinking you're in control. Don't do what you think is best. Do what you know God wants you to do. It is the guarantee of every believer when he submits his way to the Lord, that God will take care of him and it will turn out well in the end. It is his guarantee as a believer. So Lord, we put all of our trust in you. Why wouldn't we? You not only gave us your Son, but we know that with your giving of your Son, how would you not with him freely give us all things? And we trust you. Not one moment do we want to do anything that would just be a waste of our time, or worse, that would provoke you to anger, that would declare in some strange way, I think I know what's better for me than you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm asking you to turn your life over to God. I'm asking you to be real about this. I'm asking you to quit playing around. I'm asking you to quit talking about it and just actually do it. I'm asking you to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to make him the focus and tell your children what they should be doing. Look, a lot of these other things work out. God will work them out in the end. If their heart is right with God, then everything's okay. Let God lead them. Let God direct them. Let God tell them what to do. God will not steer them wrong. But you've got to put their hand in God's, and your hand has to be there with them. You pray as Sonny Blue.